Leaders have always symbolized profound change, marking sacred moments of surrender and transformation. Throughout history, they've been where the divine speaks, guides, and blesses. In Jesus, we find the ultimate altar, a beacon for the lost, the hurting, longing for an encounter with God. In the midst of a world filled with chaos and disappointment, pain and death, there is a promise of restoration and transformation. However, it isn't found at the end of our lives, but at the end of ourselves. It is found when we embrace surrender.
This morning, amen. And so what a blessing it is this morning to be here. And I'm gonna give a shout out this morning to any of you that invited someone to join with you today. And for those of you that are here for the first time today that took that risk, because it is risky, especially with this motley crew of people. Can I get an amen to that? To step in somewhere you might know. I want to say thank you, and I want you to know that you're always welcome here at The Way, where we seek to introduce people to Jesus. How? By sharing in hope, living with purpose for the sake of others. Amen. Amen. Now, for the past couple of weeks in this season of Lent that we're in, this season of 40 days heading in toward Easter, but ultimately before that we have to get to the cross, right? The cross of Christ. We've been asking this question each week. How many of us would like something changed or transformed in our lives? And I posit that again today because if you're like me, the answer comes pretty quickly. I think most of us would say yes and amen, right? There's something we want changed in our lives, something transformed in our lives. But if you're like me also, taking that step, the inertia of taking that step toward the change that we really desire, well, that comes a little slower, doesn't it? I mean, I'm a disciple. How about y'all? Right? Sometimes it's slow. Sometimes we come slow to that. So I want to put that question back before us today. And as we've been looking at that question, we've also been taking a look at altar encounters. We have an altar here that was made out of the concrete and asphalt ripped up out of our parking lot as we were preparing to expand into Latimer Hall. And, you know, altars were a place where people created space to meet with God, to offer something to God. And in that moment of encounter, they were altered. Their lives were changed. And so we looked at Noah, who had been cooped up in a boat for nearly a year, and the first choice he makes after he leaves the ark was probably not the one we would take. He makes an altar, and he worships God. And then we looked at Abraham last week, and he had been given a promise nearly a quarter century early that he would have a son and that they would multiply and have this huge family, and yet God was saying, "Do you trust me with that provision?" And so we find him and Isaac going, preparing an altar. Only Isaac's the one laid on it. And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." And indeed, the Lord provided. Abraham and Isaac and Noah and his family, it's clear that they were forever altered by their encounters with God. And so today, we're going to take a look at another one of those, and it's found in 1 Kings. And I want to say this, you know, there's always like an advisory note if you're about to watch a movie or something that, you know, for kids, this isn't that kind of advisory note, but we're about to read about a prophet. And I don't know about you, but prophets do not win the popularity contest. In their day or in their day today, the prophet sometimes is not very popular. So this is going to be probably a little bit of a challenging word for us. It certainly has been for me. I told Anne I drew the short straw having Elijah to unpack for us. But I want us to read this, and I want to invite you, if you have a Bible handy, to open it and to keep it open, or if you have a Bible app handy, to turn to chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And I want you to keep it open because there's actually a broader swath here of what's unfolding that we're going to kind of reflect on and allow God to marinate in us as we reflect on his word. But I want to pick up in beginning in verse 19, and I want to read for us God's word for us. In verse 19 of chapter 18, we find this: "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get you bulls for us. Let the Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." And if you move with me down to verse 30, we find these words. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seas of seed, and he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the fire in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in a moment of prayer as we continue in our time of worship before God today? Lord, we know that your presence is already here. We have felt it. We have encountered you. God, we want you. We know that over the centuries, from the beginning of time, you've been an unwanted God. But we want you. We need you. And so, God, I pray that we would just continue to be open to what your word would have to say to us today, in this moment. Lord, that we'd be free to meditate upon it and to encounter the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here, moving in and amongst and even in spite of us. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, our Redeemer. And I pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's children said, amen. 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 Elijah opens with a question, and it's a pretty riveting question. He says this, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship him, but if Baal is God, follow him. You see, it appears that Elijah is concerned with what he's witnessing before him, and he has really good reason for it. You see, I think what he's seeing unfold before him is that the people of God have gotten to a place in their relationship with God that they've drifted. They've split their attention. They're hedging their bets, if you will, between Baal and between Yahweh. And they're in this divided devotion place. And sometimes what that leads to is going through the motions without really full devotion. Any of us know what that's like? To go through life through the motions without devotion? That's what Elijah is seeing here. Rather than hearts fully devoted to God, their hearts are divided. Their attention is divided. And the consequences are devastating. If you look back at the broader text, what we find is that they're facing a drought. And not just a drought across the land, but they're also facing a drought, dare I say, spiritually and relationally. And it's having a devastating effect on their lives and on their relationships with one another and their life in relationship with God. And so Elijah is sent by God to ask them the question, how long? How long will you waver between two opinions? You know, imagine that for those of us here that have witnessed or maybe even experienced divorce, might know the anguish in which Elijah's perhaps crying out, having God given this question to him to ask the people. For you see, nearly a third of all divorces are because of infidelity, where one or where both people begin to split their affection, begin to redirect their attention. And what happens is, what they find is that this divided heart leads to a ruptured relationship. And it's devastating to watch. It's devastating to encounter. And I know many of us perhaps have been there and know what that's like. This is the heart of God breaking, seeing that happen amongst his people as it relates to him and his relationship with them. You see, it can happen between a husband and wife, but it also can happen between our relationship with God. And that's exactly where Elijah finds himself. And so he asks the question, how long will you waver between two opinions? And the truth of the matter is that this has been a long time in the making. In fact, the drift that we see toward a divided heart was decades in the making, spanning nearly six king's leadership, all the way back to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, if you look back in chapter 12, you find an interesting thing. Jeroboam goes down in history as the one who sways God's people away from devoting their heart to worship of God and then directing it to worshiping these golden calves that he had made. And it seems like that desire for power and that sense of being culturally relevant not only affected Jeroboam, but every king after him, going all the way down to King Ahab, which is the one that Elijah is speaking to and summoning the people up on Mount Carmel. Only Ahab sticks out in yet another way. I mean, how would you like to be galvanized in Scripture as Jeroboam and committing the sins of Jeroboam? I mean, that sounds pretty rough, right? But listen to Ahab. Go to verse 30 of chapter 16 of Kings, and you find this. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Ouch. Right? But get this. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, as I read this, as I was reflecting over this the last couple of weeks, I sit there and I was asking myself, how could Ahab get to the place where he's trivializing sin? I mean, when you read this, you're like, man, Ahab, he's really drifted, hasn't he? He's gotten to a place where he's trivialized sin. How could he find himself there? But then I was slapped in the face because the Holy Spirit said, how have you done the same thing? How have I trivialized sin? And I found myself there, sitting there saying, how have I allowed the culture to desensitize me to sin? And so I'm sitting in the consequences of that sin because I've become desensitized to it and I've trivialized its effects and how it gets between me and other people and how it gets between me and God and the relationship that I so desperately desire. And I imagine that I'm not the only one here this morning. So I asked that question because I think perhaps all of us this morning maybe need to ask ourselves that question. How might you, how might I, how might we be trivializing sin in our lives? You see, this is where we find the Israelite people, and not only is the land parched, but so is their heart, so is their soul, so is their spirit, so is their relationship with God, because their devotion has become divided. Now, if you want to add a little bit of insult to injury, what we find is that also Jezebel's the one that led to a systematic elimination of the voices of God, those that would speak up on God's behalf and speak up against and into the political and the cultural pressures of their day. And in many ways, we're living in a similar day, aren't we? Because, you know, when we speak up or speak out, it's not only unpopular, but it can cost us, can it? I mean, cancer culture is real, isn't it? And so what we find is with a muted prophetic voice and a willingness to give in to the cultural stream of their day, the Israelites have become half-hearted in their devotion toward God. It's almost like they're hedging their bets. And any of y'all, you know, bet on sports. You bet on the team you think is going to win, then you go bet on the one that might not win, and you're thinking that, okay, I might win out of both of these, but you end up winning nothing, right? You bet against both. Well, that's kind of where we find them. Their attention's divided, their devotion's divided, and so Elijah's asking the question, how long? How long will you waver between two opinions? And I think that question, that prophetic voice, is not simply for Elijah's day, but I think it's for us today, because you see, I think we find ourselves sometimes in a similar boat. Let me ask you this question. How easy is it to replace God as your and my most important relationship in pursuit of other desires without even noticing it? You know, it's that drift, right? That time, that space that we create to be with God, how times do we let it get crowded in? You know, I love that we have online worship, but you know, sometimes when I'm online worship, my dog's barking, and guess what I got to do during worship? I got to let the dog out. Distracted. Or maybe you got a pile of laundry at home, you're folding laundry. Split devotion. We could come in here with our minds the same way. We may not be physically doing it, right? Or how many of you have time that you try to set aside for God, but you take your smartphone in with you? I do that. It's got my Bible app on it. It's got my devotions. I get the daily devotion from this church on here. But you know what else comes with it? Ding, 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 ding. I'm getting the prompts from texts, from reminders, from apps saying, hey, come open me. Come see what's going on in social media, right? And I go after that. Or how many of us pursue after prestige or power or financial security or you fill in the blank? And that place in our heart, that priority space in our heart for time with God, devotion to be in the presence of God, the unwanted God that if you think about it, I was reminded this past week at the conference that I was at, you know, when God created celestial beings, Satan didn't want a relationship with God. When he created humanity, Adam and Eve didn't want a relationship with God. When you go through the patriarchs, they didn't want a relationship with God. They wanted a king, not God. And even the kings didn't want a God. You go all the way forward to Jesus. The religious elite didn't want God. Even his disciples deserted him in his greatest day and hour of need. They didn't want God. You see, God comes where he's wanted. I was reminded this past week. How often do we find ourselves drifting to where we crowd out our desire for God in pursuit of some other desire in our life? I think it's a question we need to ask. Because the other thing that I was reminded this week, I was convicted of this as I was just preparing for this meditation today, is that, you know, God has a problem. You know what his problem is? He's a wholehearted lover. God's a wholehearted lover. Throughout all of God's word, what do we say? What do we see him say? Love me with what? What part of our heart? What? All of our heart, mind, body, and strength. Jeremiah says that you'll find me, that you'll see me when you turn back to me with what? What part of your heart? All of your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Jesus, when he came, he understood the devotion and the distraction that we have that tears apart at our devotion. In Matthew 6, he writes this, or not writes this, he speaks this. Matthew captures it. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, in that particular situation, he's talking about worshiping money or worshiping God, the Baal of that day. Well, we might have a Baal of our day. What is that Baal in your life? What is it for you? It's probably different than for me, but all of us perhaps have a Baal in our life, and we find ourselves between the two. And so I think that question, that prophetic voice that the God sent to the Israelite people, he's sending to us today in this Lenten season, in this season as we head toward the cross where Christ laid down his life for us, we have to ask ourselves, how long will we waver between two opinions? Because if the Lord is God, then we need to follow him. But if the Baals, that is the cultural gods, the idols of our day, are, well, then we need to follow them. We can't have it both ways. In fact, we can't have it our way. This isn't Burger King, y'all. And if you're like me, I was convicted, the Holy Spirit was convicting me, there are parts of my life, there are parts where I am fully devoted, all in for God. But there are other parts in my life that if I were to be real and get honest, I haven't given them over to him. I'm holding them back. I'm hedging my bets. Anybody with me this morning? And so you might find yourself where I was. It's like, well, what do we do with that? Where do we go with that? Well, I think Elijah lays out for us exactly when the Spirit's convicting you, not condemning you. The Spirit of God never condemns, but he always convicts to woo us back to God. Well, Elijah gives us three things, and you might want to write these down. I'll just keep them brief. And the first is this, repair the altar. Would you just repair the altar? You see, the altar of God had been torn down. And what we find is Elijah's putting 12 stones representing the whole of the tribes of Israel. He's stacking it back. He's repairing that space for them to encounter God. Whatever it is that you've allowed to encroach on your time in the presence of God, just basking in his presence and giving thanks to God and allowing him to speak and to heal the hurts of your heart, maybe you need to begin to repair the space both in your schedule as well as a priority in your life. Just repair the altar. And the second thing is this, prepare our offering. They laid down a bull and we could get into the sacrificial life, but I think what God might be asking us to do is lay down on our altar what we have made a priority over him. Maybe it's financial security, maybe it's prestige, maybe it's being culturally relevant, whatever it is for you. Would you be willing to lay it on the altar before God and allow him to take it from you so that he can give you what he desperately wants? Prepare an offering. And then this, the third thing is this, seek the fire of God. Seek the fire of God. Notice what Elijah does as he steps up to that altar. Now, if you notice, that altar not only has it been rebuilt and the bull's sitting there, but it's not dry wood. It's wet wood, y'all. I mean, it was not just one jar. It was 12 jars, symbolic of the 12 tribes. It is doused. There is no way that that sacrifice is going to burn up without a divine intervention. Can I get an amen? Amen. And so he prays to the Lord. Look back with me in verse 36 of what we just read in chapter 18. It says, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you are Lord, our God. And get this. And then this is the part that I want you to tune in on. And that you are turning their hearts back to God. That God is the one that does the turning of our hearts. Because I think Elijah's onto something that I think perhaps many of us recognize, is that the thing that we desire to have changed the most is our hearts. And the hardest thing to see changed is our hearts, the essence of who we are. And we can't change it or else we would have already done it. Can I get an amen? Amen. We can't, but God can. And through Christ Jesus, he makes it possible for us to do that. This is what Jesus came to. He came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You remember the rich young ruler that wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to kind of hedge his bets. He wanted to keep onto his property. And he saw that rich young ruler walk away. And the disciples said, God, it's impossible. And he said, no, it's not. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, when we allow the Holy Spirit, when we allow the work of God, the Holy Spirit to flood our life, to fill us with nothing short of the love of God, as Paul writes in Romans, well, we begin to have our hearts cleansed and turned back to our first love, to the one who created us, and the one that Jesus came to lay his life down for, to lay his life down for us upon the altar, the cross, to alter us, to alter our destiny, to alter our eternity. to restore it ultimately. Back to God. Because it's there that we find forgiveness for our sins. What is it that John writes? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But then 17, y'all know I always go on with 17. You can't just go with John 3:16. For he sent Jesus into the world not to condemn the world, but what? To save him. You see, it's when we turn back to Jesus and we rely on Jesus to do what we can't do. Well, that's when those things that we want changed in our life begin to change. That's when the transformation that we so desperately seek begins to set in our life. God loves us immeasurably more than we can imagine, and Christ coming is proof of that. So today, as we continue in worship, I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up. But as they do, we wanted to create some space in worship. Y'all may have noticed I preached a little shorter than I normally do. Amen. Can you get an amen to that? You don't need a monologue. What I think each and every one of us desperately need is a dialogue. A dialogue with Jesus. A moment to sit in his presence. And so this altar is going to be open as they play at your space where you're seated. Jesus is beside you. You don't have to get up, but if you want to, you can. If you want someone to pray with you, just come and extend your hands forward, and someone will be glad to come pray with you. In fact, I'll invite Jane and Ernie to come up and offer that if they're open and willing to pray with any of you that extend your hands open. But if you just want a moment with you and God, whether in the pew or on kneeling or at the rail, come and do it. You know, one of the other things at this conference, my voice hurt coming home because we're singing so much. But you know what else was a little wore out? My knees. I confess to you, I spent more time on my knees in those 48 hours at that conference than I have in months. Months. Maybe I'm not alone. So just simply ask yourself, what are you wavering between? And then would you call upon God to bring the holy fire, his holy love, the Spirit of God, in and upon your life to turn your heart? To turn your heart, to turn our hearts back to him. Would you do that? Let's do that. I'm going to close in prayer just to kind of open this moment, but let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you for this, a prophetic word. Sometimes the prophets aren't popular, but you place them for a purpose. And we need the prophetic voice in our lives. We need the prophetic voice in this community. We need the prophetic voice in the community in which we seek to reach. And we need the good news of what we found here, that while we might be called out for wavering, you pursue after us anyway. You never give up on us. Jesus is proof of that. God, if we would just simply call upon your name to come and rain down your holy fire upon our hearts and our minds, upon our relationships, whether it be between spouses, between family members, between coworkers, classmates, people in the neighborhood, whatever it is that we need to lay down before you now. Whether it's prestige or power or finances, whatever it is that we're allowing to get in the way. God, consume it. And then consume us with your holy love. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Altar is open. Let us pray.